Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Well, take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn to Isaiah chapter 52. I'm going to begin reading in verse 13 to give some context for a look at Isaiah 53, verses 7 to 9. And I want to, at the outset, give thanks to God for a pastor named Arturo Azurdia, whose name I hope I'm not mauling, who has helped me a great deal in thinking through this passage. And I want to make sure that I give credit to God for another servant. Isaiah chapter 52, beginning in verse 13. Here, Isaiah is prophesying, remember, 750 years before the time of Christ, and is looking forward to the work of Christ, to whom he refers as the suffering Messiah, or the suffering servant, many times. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. This is God's Word, and may God use it in our hearts this day as we consider that this man of sorrows has experienced and tasted these sorrows to the glory of God and for the glory of God and for our redemption and our rescue. some 2,500 years before the death of Christ, a Greek king anxious to avenge a great wrong committed against his father, gathered a massive army to march, and on his way to the battle, stopped at a very wealthy man. Ancient records indicate this man was the second wealthiest man in the world. And this man offered to this king to pay for the fight, to bankroll the battle, if you will. The king refused his offer. And then sometime later in the next days or weeks, this man came back to him again asking for a favor. And this time he said, I have five sons who are going to be serving in the conflict. I ask that you would show mercy in my old age and allow my oldest son to stay here with me and to take care of things. And immediately this king called for one of his servants and sent him to find this son. And he had this son cut in two pieces and placed on either side of the road through which the army marched to go off to battle that day. A man begging for mercy has his own son cut in two. Contrast that with the promise that God made to Abraham when God Himself passed between the severed animals and said, "If I do not keep the conditions of this covenant, may I myself be cut apart like these animals." And who then later, even as we're reading now, described before us in Isaiah, and as we celebrate and think about Palm Sunday and approaching Good Friday and Easter Sunday, that when people had offended the great King of the universe, when they ask Him for mercy, He does not crush us, but He crushes His own Son for us in the ultimate divine demonstration of mercy. Motivated by incomprehensible love, God supplies a substitute of infinite value. And we have read of Him today as the one who is the man of sorrows, the one who suffers our penalty that we might have peace. And so we say in response to this, I hope, hallelujah, what a Savior. And may God stir our hearts this day with joy at the provision of Christ for us. And may God also convince you that Christ alone is your hope for rescue. We want to think about three aspects of the provision of Christ for us from Isaiah 53. And beginning in verse 7, the first of those things is that Jesus as our provision was responding to violent oppression with trusting submission. Jesus responded to violent oppression with trusting submission. He was oppressed, the prophet tells us, and He was afflicted. The word oppressed in this passage refers to having an overwhelming weight laid upon one's shoulders, to be treated with a severe harshness, to be spared no abuse, to be oppressed. In another place in Exodus, God hears the cry of His people who are in captivity in Egypt. And He says to Moses at the burning bush, "I've heard the voice of my people who are oppressed by their oppression in Egypt, and I'm sending you to bring them out of that." And so he understands this affliction, this overwhelming slavery, and that's the sense of the word. The word afflicted in the next part of verse 7, that the servant was both oppressed and also afflicted, is a word that refers to a punishment so severe that a man is bowed down to the ground in abject humility. I got a little picture of this past week, reading a book about Louis Zamperini, a young man who was captured and placed in captivity during World War II, and for some 2.5 years suffered affliction at the hands of a guard whose name they nicknamed him the Bird, and the Bird would hunt for Louis in a camp of 900 men. Louis did everything he could to hide from him, but day after day, the Bird found him and subjected him to abuse that some of it, they said, was just beyond being able to print. And the kinds of things that he did to this man were all aimed towards reducing him to an animal, to less than a human, to rob him of, not only to abuse him physically, but to rob him of any kind of sense of dignity or a sense of being a human being. That's what's bound up in this word. Punishment so severe that a man is bowed down to the ground in abject humility. One commentator indicates that it's also the word, if I want to do this very with sensitivity and gentleness, and right reverence, it's the sense of a woman who has been sexually abused. This is the kind of punishment and affliction and violence that fell on the Savior, according to the prophecy of Isaiah. Now, if you'll fast forward in your thinking with me from 750 years prior to the crucifixion, Jesus has gathered with His disciples, the 12, in a room, upper room, a place where they can share together in the Passover meal. He's washed the feet of the disciples. He's dismissed Judas. to go out into the night and do what it is he must do. And he has given lengthy instruction to his disciples. And then John chapter 18 tells us that he passes over the brook Kidron. The brook, I understand, that would run red with the blood of the sacrifices of the animals in the temple at this time of year. And they go into this garden place, a place where he had often gone to meditate and pray. And then he takes a little bit further into the garden, three closer disciples, and he asks them to pray with him. And we remember the scripture describes for us in the Gospels that Jesus spends these hours of probably, I would assume, the greatest agony of his life as he cries out to God to let this cup that he is about to drink pass from him. He sees what he's about to do. He understands fully now the things that he will endure and all that will fall on him. And he is in the deepest agonies of human travail. Sometime later, the soldiers come, and it's interesting that to arrest this one man, a massive band, some say 600 soldiers come in a group bearing torches and swords to arrest the Prince of Peace. And they take him off for his trials. Trials through the night that are a mockery of both Jewish and Roman justice. And then the torture begins before the cross. And the point from Isaiah 53 is that this one opens not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before his shearers is silent, he opens not his mouth. Jesus doesn't resist them. He doesn't run away from them. He's not dragged kicking and screaming to the cross, but he's taken there by his own submission to this divine will of God. Brothers and sisters, this is the beginning of the atonement. And last week, we talked about the sorrow and suffering that goes on in a Christian's life. And this week, we see the response of God's to our suffering. If the suffering and sorrow and darkness in the world and chaos is due to sin, this is God's response. To deal with the sin that has fallen on the world and the fallenness of the world, and our own sin and the sin that's committed against us by his own submissive suffering. This is the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world. 1 Peter chapter 2 describes it and is quoting from this passage when he says that Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to those who to him who judges justly. Thus, it's a trusting submission. It's not a begrudging submission. It's not a wrestling submission, but a trusting submission. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, we have been healed. In verse 8 of Isaiah 53, we see that Jesus would face radical injustice and complete disregard. Radical injustice and complete disregard. By oppression and judgment, two nouns, oppression and judgment, I understand again from a Hebrew commentator that these are words are used in combination, the first describing the second. And so when he talks about 750 years in advance, the experiences of Jesus in this night that we're describing, that it would be judicial murder. An oppressive justice, an oppressive judgment would take place that evening as Jesus faced his captors. And I'm going to ask, if you will, to turn to John chapter 18 with me as we look through that passage together a bit and see some of these things. I guess as the saying goes, much ink has been spilled over the events of the night before the crucifixion and the events of the trials and so forth. And I want to point out just a couple of these kinds of things that took place. Look first, if you will, in John chapter 18, verse 12. This is the arrest of Jesus that's described by John. The band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And notice that there are two groups of people cooperating for this arrest. The Roman soldiers and the officers of the Jews. Does that sound odd to your ears? that Romans and Jews would cooperate to do anything is an amazing thing. Two groups of people who hated each other were bound together sort of in the enemy of my enemy is my friend motto, I guess. And as they both want to see something done with this Jesus, they gather themselves together and arrest Jesus. And then verse 13 tells us that they led Jesus to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest. Annas was the guy who was running the business in the temple when Jesus went in and overturned the tables and when he wreaked havoc in there with the commerce that was going on in God's temple. Annas was the guy who was wounded by that. He was the one who suffered loss. And Caiaphas is the high priest who is set in place by Annas. And then notice in verse 14, it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Why does John include that line? Why does he make mention of this? Well, if you look back into John chapter 11, just after Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, and the Jews see all the things that are going on with Jesus and the way that the people are beginning to follow them, in John chapter 11, verse 48, they're gathering in a council and say, what are we going to do for this man? Or because this man is performing many signs. And in verse 48, they say, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And so they see their political stability and their place in the culture being threatened by what Jesus is doing, and that they're going to fall under Roman oppression even more, that the place that they have is going to be taken away. And so Caiaphas goes on in verse 49 to say, you know nothing at all. In verse 50, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. And so John remembers this under the direction of the Holy Spirit and records it again in verse 14 of John 18, that the plot to murder Jesus has been being formulated, if you will, now for some time. And all of this is coming together, and the design here is for the murder of Jesus Christ. Now, I think I've placed five things on your notes that are expectations or rules in Jewish trials and so forth, and I want to point out some of those to you. Those are just a few, I understand, of many. But the first of those is that there were to be no trials at nighttime. There would be no trials at night. This was to symbolize that justice was taking place out in the open, in the light. That's why they, you know, in meetings today, we call them sunshine meetings, or the sunshine law, I guess. So that meetings happen out in the open where everybody can see, and so that things are not supposed to be done underhanded. And this is to be done before the sight of God. That's the design of those things. And yet this trial takes place at night. You'll see later in John that the trials that Jesus undergoes with the Jews all take place at night, and then the morning comes, and then they take him to Pilate. The second thing is that the high priest was never allowed to speak in these proceedings. And yet, if you notice in verse 19, it's the high priest that questions Jesus about the disciples and his teaching. And the high priest was not supposed to speak because he held such a position of power that he would have easily influenced all the other judges if he spoke and gave his opinion. It was kind of like the day that after I told my dad, I think that God's calling me to preach. He showed me where he had written down on a piece of paper. I don't think Paul will ever be a physician. I think he'll be a preacher. And he tucked that away in his drawer someplace, and he hadn't showed it to me. And he did that because I loved my daddy's opinion so much, I would have been easily swayed by it. And so he didn't tell me that until after I had heard it from someplace else, more important. Same kind of idea, and yet the high priest is the one not only speaking, but serving as the prosecutor in this place. Thirdly, the person on trial was never to be asked any questions. If he was guilty, it was supposed to be clear by the evidence that was brought. Testimony from people who came to the trial were supposed to be able to prove that this one had done something wrong, and you all know about how they had to get people to lie just to be able to get two witnesses to agree to anything about what Jesus had done. And yet they're questioning Jesus over and over and over. In verse 20, after they've asked him these questions, Jesus says, I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Jesus was essentially saying, why don't you do what your law says? Go ask the witnesses. I haven't done anything in private. I've always taught openly. So go do what your law says. And so then they send him on to Caiaphas. Verse 24, Annas sends him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And there he's questioned again. Now, as this whole trial continues and these things go on, there are just two more things that I wanted to tell you. As they come to the result of their decision amongst these judges that Jesus is worthy of death, I understand that one rule was that if all the judges came to a unanimous decision about the death penalty, that it was to be thrown out so that there was not to be just some kind of mob mentality. And a fourth or a fifth rule that they were supposed to abide by is that if they came to a death penalty by a majority of judges, that 24 hours would follow any decision so the judges could go home to pray and to seek the face of God and to see if they had missed anything. But all of this is thrown away and lots of other things as well as Jesus is railroaded in a trial at night by the high priests and by those who are supposed to ask the questions who are absent and by those who are supposed to bring testimony who can't and in a time period that should have been broadened and so forth and so on. And then he's off to Pilate. And in verses 28 and following in John chapter 18, we see this interaction between Jesus and Pilate. As Pilate goes outside, you know, because they won't come inside the palace. They want to defile themselves or do something wrong. And so Pilate comes outside to them and they ask for him to give them the death penalty. And Pilate says to them, what charges or what accusation do you bring against this man? In verse 29. And they answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. Don't ask us to prove the charges. Don't insult us by saying that we would bring him to you if he weren't guilty. We've decided that. Just do your job. Because they can't put him to death. They need Pilate to work with them on this. And Pilate does all that he can do to get rid of Jesus. He fears the Jews, though. Because there have been times in the past in Pilate's leadership of the area where there have been disturbances and riots and so forth, and Caesar, who has called on Pilate to keep the peace in the area, has told him that he's doing a bad job. And so he fears the stink of another rebellion from the Jews. He fears Caesar, who's going to put him to death if he can't do his job, or at least take his job away from him. And so he does all that he can to set Jesus free and to try to keep this situation under control. And I want you to notice how this whole thing finishes in John chapter 19. As Pilate has tried his best to release Jesus. Look at verse 12. Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. You can see the political pressure that they're placing on him. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement and in Aramaic Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. And they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Now, can you hear? And do we understand what's being said when the covenant people of God, whose king is God, say, we have no king but Caesar? Their abandonment of the covenant relationship is complete, and their treason is clear. And then they go on to the crucifixion. And if you'll go back to Isaiah chapter 53 with me, not only has Isaiah seen this oppressive, afflicting justice or judgment that's taken place, and it's almost as if Isaiah had a seat beside these events, isn't it, as he describes them? Sorry, I should have kept my finger in my place. There we go. he describes these things in such particular detail. And notice these last lines in the last part of verse 53. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And you'll remember that at the crucifixion, none of the Jews are looking up at the one being crucified and saying, I wonder why he's there. No one's looking up at Jesus who's being crucified and saying, that's because of what I did. Nobody's looking at Jesus on the cross and unrolling their scroll from Isaiah and saying, I wonder if this is the suffering servant who's described in the words of the prophet Isaiah 750 years ago. No one is saying, I wonder if I've had something to do with this. In fact, they couldn't be bothered with why he was there. They didn't even consider why Jesus was there, because they were steeped so much in their own self-righteousness. They were steeped so much in, we keep all the rules and so we're okay with God-ness. They were steeped in this idea that there was nothing wrong with them. And until a person considers their own sinfulness, you know, when we sing that song and we sing that line that says, I am evil, born in sin, I can just hear people saying, I'm insulted that you would even expect me to sing that line. I am not evil. I'm a good person. I keep the rules. I obey the laws. I pay my bills. I do the things I'm supposed to do. I come to church. I can hear people saying, it's an insult to me to sing, I am evil, born in sin. And yet, until the people understand that we are evil and born in sin, the work of the cross means nothing to us. We don't consider it as important. We don't consider it as needed. It's periphery. Nobody understands or wonders or considers why a substitute dies until they know they need a substitute. And so, if you and I can look at the work of the cross, and I'm not talking about look at the suffering of Christ and feel sorry for Him. I'm not talking about feeling pity for Christ because of what He suffered. That's true. But I'm talking about until we can look at the cross and see that that is our only hope for life. Until we can look at the cross and see that's what I deserve. That's what my transgressions have earned from God. And Jesus is taking that on Himself and removing it from me. Until we see those things, the cross means nothing. It's jewelry. It's an icon. It's hanging on a wall, or it's something that people put on their license plate. But when we become aware, when our condemnation comes near to us, we want to be near the cross. We want to be near the work of the cross. We want to be near the effects of the cross. And the conviction of the Holy Spirit about our sin results in being driven to the cross. So, as Jesus does these things for us, according to the prophet Isaiah, will we be those who consider that He was cut off from the land of the living and stricken for my transgressions? Thirdly, and finally, Jesus was rescued from public humiliation by divine providence. He was rescued from public humiliation by divine providence. This is really the third and not the final. And the middle part, first part of verse 9. And they made His grave with the wicked and with a rich man in His death. What's Isaiah recognizing there? Well, the end of the ultimate humiliation of one crucified on a cross is that they would not bury them. They took their bodies out into a public place and dumped them with the other bodies of crucified criminals. And so the final act of humiliation was to have the body tossed into an unmarked pile of criminals. There, go and be with your type. And so this trash heap outside of Jerusalem, where they would toss the bodies, was the intended end or destination for the body of Christ. But a secret disciple, Joseph of Arimathea, you'll remember, goes to Pilate and I guess turns up enough courage to ask Pilate for the body. To say, Pilate, don't go with this regular tradition. Don't go with what normally happens. Give the body to me. And Pilate, probably as a backhanded slap against the way that the Jews had used him through this whole process, this is one last way for him to whack at them. And so he gives the body to Joseph. And Joseph buries the body of Jesus in a new tomb where no other body has ever been. And he's buried there amongst a place that belongs to a rich man. And why is this important? Why is that a big deal? Would anyone have ever known that Jesus was raised from the dead if his body had been simply tossed out amongst a pile of bodies? No one could have proven that. But God, in His providence, arranges for the body of Jesus to be taken to a place that is rightful for a king. He's buried in a place for a rich man. And there we can see that He's raised from the dead. So that we understand that God has said, I receive and I accept the work of Christ. And so it's the exclamation point on the end of Jesus' sentence, it is finished. As God receives to Himself the offering of Christ and in turn gives to us the very gift of life and rescues us from our own condemnation. And now, finally and fourthly, the last thing that we see in this text is that Jesus died the death of a criminal in spotless innocence. The last part of verse 9. Although He had done no violence, and there was no deceit in His mouth. I'm reminded of James chapter 3, verse 3. It says, if a man never stumbles in what he speaks or what he says, he is indeed a perfect man. And it's interesting to me here that Isaiah assigns this mark of innocence and perfection to Jesus when he says there was no deceit in his mouth. He never stumbled. Never a mistake in his speech, which reflects a perfect man. So the perfect sacrifice of God for us, one of spotless innocence. Let me give you two exhortations if I can. And the first one for Christians amongst us today. And that is that the atoning work of Jesus ought to fill our hearts with an overwhelming sense of joy. And I'm not talking about conjured up external enthusiasm. But the contemplation, the regular contemplation of the work of Christ ought to be the thing that provides for us our sense of joy. Because there will always, every day, be something around us that is broken and not right, or in us that is broken and not right. And you and I have both tasted that. We have all tasted that this week. Some kind of chaos or brokenness or sin in us that's coming out, or sin that's being committed against us. And our only hope of joy and satisfaction in this life is found in the work of Christ in the cross. To go back to the cross and see that God, while He never superintends evil, that the evil of the cross God ordained from before the foundation of the earth. And that the suffering servant suffers under the direction of God. Isaiah says, it pleased God to afflict him. How are we to understand that except to say that God is ruling even in our own suffering? And I hope more than this even that we might be able to see that this is the God who calls us to submit to Him in our suffering. One who has suffered ultimately on our behalf. One who responds to the condition in which we have, not by dividing us apart and marching through us off into battle, but one who divides Himself. One who suffers the consequences of the broken covenant Himself, that we might go free. And so, beloved brothers and sisters, that ought to be the cause of our joy and steadfastness and hope. And again, we're going to speak next week about the hopefulness that comes from the cross. We'll look forward to that together, I hope, for next week. But let me also say a word to those of you who may be here who are not Christians. Since I don't know your heart, I would assume that there may always be those who are here who are not Christians. And so I would say that the work of Jesus Christ ought to prompt you to a serious consideration or contemplation of eternity. The cross is not a symbol. It's an event. And the cross work of Christ is not something that calls us to some superficial response, but it calls us to understand that our entire eternity is hanging on the balance of our response to this event. That our eternity hangs on the balance, hangs in the balance, with regard to our response to that event. And understand that it's an event that declares the love of God for sinners. It's an event that shouts to transgressors there is forgiveness. It's an event that trumpets to rebels you can be brought back into a right relationship with God by the work of Christ. And so I would say it's an event that speaks more clearly than anything else to the only hope you have for your soul. And to say, apart from Christ, there is no salvation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 18, the Scriptures tell us all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. May God speak to your heart through a preacher who's a sinner just like you, who needs Christ just like you, who is apart from hope except from Christ just like you. May you hear this appeal as though it were from God, because it is. I implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, God made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with Him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. While the cross is before you, while this depiction from Isaiah is before your eyes and your heart, I encourage you to trust the provision that God has made for you this day. Let's pray together. Father, apply the truth of the Scriptures to our hearts, I pray. Holy Spirit of God, would you do the work that no man can do in my heart this day. I need, oh God, the transforming work and power of Christ to be at work in me, as do these who are gathered here. And I pray that light will shine and that truth will dispel lies and that faith would displace self-righteousness and doubt and fear. I pray that trust would displace a lack of trust and self-protection. And I pray that love would drive out bitterness and anger and hatred and fear. We ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.